The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
The word Amen at the end of our praise songs, do y'all realize that you're singing a word that has come into English from Hebrew through Greek, and that you actually are saying something? It's not just, this is the end of the song, or this is the end of the prayer. What are you singing? Do you all know what you're singing when you're singing Amen? True. So be it. That's the way I want it to be. Let me add my 2 cents. That's what you're saying when you say Amen. And so, when we pray, or when we sing, and then we say Amen at the end. And by the way, let me just add this. It's far more appropriate for those who have not prayed verbally to say the Amen at the end of the prayer than it is for the person who has prayed. Do you see why? Because the person who has already prayed already said what was on his heart. When the people answer Amen, they're saying, and we concur, we agree, we have the same commitments to that prayer that the prayer did. And so it's actually more appropriate for those who have not prayed to say Amen or Amen than it is for the person who did pray. I say that in order to encourage, once again, to encourage you to be vocal in your worship of the Lord. I don't mean this to be demeaning or in any way as though I'm not serious about what I'm saying, but worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is not something that you watch me do or that you listen to me do. And I don't worship on your behalf. You worship. And when we gather together as Christ's body, when we assemble, and did you all know that the word in the Greek church comes from the idea of an assembly? That's the one of the functions of the church is to assemble, to come together. When we do that, we are together worshiping the Lord. And I can no more worship for you than I can come down here to the table and eat for you. And so when we sing, if that's not what's on your heart, don't sing Amen. But if that is what's on your heart, then sing Amen. Now that means what? That we're going to have to be thinking about what we're singing. Once again, what are we singing? We're not singing the mere words of men here. What are we handling? Do you realize that we're handling holy things? That we have the very words of God upon our lips? That there are promises regarding those who have the words of God upon their lips. And that at the very time that we sing these psalms, we should have those promises in mind and be, when we sing Amen, say, yes, Lord, keep that promise to me. Teach me wisdom. Teach me to count my days, to number my days. And if I should live to be 70 years or by reason of strength 80, then guard me from that futility, which is being spoken of here as labor and sorrow. Father, as we examine the words of Peter, as he wrote, even as though he were writing mail directly to our mailbox, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us the ability by thy Spirit to apply thy word to our hearts, that we might gain wisdom, and having gained wisdom, that we might live out our lives not in futility, not simply as those whose carcasses will also fall, but as those who are united to our Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Father, we pray that thou wouldst use thy word to change us, that thy holiness, that thy beauty might be upon us as a people. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have finished a chapter of 1 Peter. And in finishing that chapter, we have looked at the introduction to what Peter wants to say to us. First of all, of course, to the people of his generation, people who were undergoing severe affliction and suffering. some of them suffering even to death, being persecuted to death. And it's possible for us to argue from the greater to the lesser that if there is a comfort in the gospel, even to those who are being persecuted to death, if there is a comfort even to those who don't know the next day but what the police might be knocking at the door and dragging them off to the Colosseum, if there is a comfort to those folks in the gospel, then surely there must be a comfort to us who have suffered less than they have, even to us who have been afflicted less than they have, and yet to us who have known afflictions, to us who have known suffering, to us who have known persecution. And so Peter continues on explaining how our character is bound up in the Word of God. Do you remember he had said before that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Our very new birth, our regeneration, as the Scripture says elsewhere, is as a result of what? Of God's Word, of an incorruptible seed. Yes, your physical life is the result of a corruptible seed, true enough. But your new life is the result of an incorruptible seed. And that incorruptible seed is none other than the very Word of God. And that Word of God doesn't just last for a season, but it lives and abides, rests forever. He goes on to make a contrast. In fact, he gets this contrast from Isaiah chapter 40, you recall. For all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. You know, the fellow next door makes hay from his grass. You've seen that. And you've seen how sometimes in the spring especially, but all through the summer, we have wildflowers here in Texas. And whether they're blue bonnets, which are beautiful, or Indian blankets, which are another beautiful wildflower, or whether they're simply dandelions, what happens to all of them? They grow up, then they fade and die. And one of the saddest things about an arrangement of flowers on your dining room table is the fact that eventually they begin to turn black and droop. Well, Peter says that all of man's life is much like that. Yes, there is a beauty in youth. Yes, there is a beauty in man's life, and yet there is also a fading futility about man's life as well, apart from the Word of God. He says, all flesh is like that grass out there that the farmer mows down for hay to feed his cattle. All of us are very much like those dandelions. And though the dandelion may have a glorious yellow hue, and especially if you see a field of those yellow, oh, perhaps some of them are black-eyed Susans, and perhaps some of them are Indian blankets, but various multicolored flowers out here in the field during the summertime. You can come out here early in the morning when the sun first comes up, when the dew is still on the ground. You can come out and say, what a glorious field of flowers that is. But by that afternoon in the Texas sun, they've shriveled up, the dandelions have turned to puffballs, and the wind is blowing them away. That which was so glorious, so beautiful in the morning, is gone by the evening. And the next day, a whole new set of flowers, and a whole new cycle. And so Peter is saying very much the same thing that Moses was speaking of in Psalm 90. That Isaiah was speaking of in Isaiah chapter 40. That yes, there is a glory to man's life, and yet it's a fading glory. It's a fleeting kind of a glory. But when you add the Word of God to that same life, because the Word of God lives and abides forever, verse 25, the Word of God endures forever. When we add that, then we are born again not of corruptible seed by which we'll fade and die, but of incorruptible seed. And because that incorruptible seed lives and abides forever, what will happen to those who are born again of it? They too will live and abide forever. And he says, just in case you don't know what I'm talking about this letter. This is the gospel that we're preaching to you. This word that Isaiah spoke of in the Old Testament is the very gospel that's being preached to you. Now listen, moms, dads, husbands, wives, children, listen. The same gospel that was being preached by Peter and the apostles to their generation is the same gospel that you're hearing in this church. I'm not going to say that every church in America is going to have the same gospel that Peter did. And I'm not going to say that we are right down to the very last letter of Reformation in this church. However, I will say this, that our commitments are identical to Peter's commitments. And that is, everything that man adds to God's Word detracts from the glory of God's Word. And that's our commitment. Now, listen, you can imagine. Just put yourself in my shoes. Do you suppose I would rather preach to 5 families or to 500 families? Do you suppose I would rather preach to 5 men or 5,000 men? Well, don't you know? I would rather preach to 5,000 than to 5. To 500 families than to 50. Of course I would. What preacher in his right mind wouldn't want to reach as many people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as he can? But I will not change the message. Not to preach it to 5,000, not to preach it to 50,000. When Jesus had 5,000 in church, he chased them all away. By the end of John chapter 6, there were 11 left. Well, 12. But one of them would betray him. But he wouldn't change the message. And that's the same commitment that I have toward you. I will not change the message to preach to 500 or 5,000. And, beloved, if we are 5 families, if we are 5 people, this is the gospel that we'll preach, is the word of the Lord. This is the gospel that will be preached to you. And if I can't do this, then I can't do anything. I cannot and I will not, because of the commitments that I have made to Jesus Christ, I cannot and I will not preach another gospel. Nor will I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way as to please men. Now, many of the things that we're going to talk about this morning aren't going to please you. They're not intended to please you, but to profit you. Now, it's okay to go ahead and smile, because I'm your friend. And I'm not saying these things, and I'm not going to say these things to be bothersome to you, but to profit you. Peter goes on after speaking about the mutual love that we must have for one another, being a result of God's Word. He goes on with the necessary admonitions to how it is that we are to love one another, following the word wherefore. Wherefore means on account of this. Sometimes it means why, but in this particular case it means on account of this, because of this. Wherefore? Because of the fact that we have and are to exercise a mutual love toward one another because we've been born again, certain characteristics, certain character traits will emerge. Now, do you remember what Paul's three-step program is? How does Paul's three-step program work? Putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and putting on the new man. Right? Paul's three-step program for recovery. Well, we're going to see that Peter sets forth something very similar to that, except instead of saying put off, he says lay aside. And instead of saying put on, he says desire. In fact, we were talking a little bit earlier, Elder Seacamp and I were, about the tense that's used in the imperative of desire. And The idea of this particular tense is what's called an ingressive aorist. And the idea behind this tense is begin desiring and keep on desiring till further notice. Just don't quit desiring. Keep on desiring. So we're going to look at two things, aren't we? We're going to look at laying aside or putting off, and we're going to look at what it is that we're to desire and how we're to desire it. Now, the first thing we're to put off or to lay aside is malice. Children, y'all know the word malicious. Like malicious mischief means mean-spirited kind of mischief. Not just, well, I got into a little bit of trouble, but I was mean-spirited about it. And so this idea of malice, while in some places in Scripture, and I'll give you a couple of references here in a moment, we won't turn to all these references because, quite simply, we don't have time this morning. But in James 1:21 and in 1 Corinthians 5:8, we see the word that's translated here as malice being used generally or generically for all kinds of wickedness. Any kind of wickedness can be subsumed sometimes under the word malice. But here, what we have is a specific, settled, overgrown, calloused kind of anger. An anger that has hatred for the object of the anger. Not just that we're angry that such and such took place, but that we seethe with anger for someone and we just look for opportunities to hate. That's malice. When we just delight when someone stumbles. Say, aha, it serves them right. That's malice. And what does Peter say to do about it? Lay it aside. Put it off. There's no room for it. Guile. And guile, it's interesting that he says here guile instead of simply deceitful words. Because the idea behind guile is any kind of deceit. And sometimes we deceive people by our silence, don't we? Sometimes just being silent about something can be deceptive. Now, what's being spoken of here by guile is not that we owe everyone the truth. Not that we owe everyone an answer. Not that we owe everyone an explanation. That's not the point. The point here is that we are not to craftily impose upon someone's ignorance to their hurt or to his hurt. So that we leave people ignorant of something and they end up being hurt by it. Let me give you just a real simple, mundane example. If you know that going to town a certain way will take someone down to a bridge that's washed out, and you don't tell them when you have the opportunity to. When you have it in your hand to do good for someone and don't do good, that's guile. It is, yes, deceiving by words sometimes, but it's also deceiving by inaction or by a lack of words to someone's hurt, taking advantage of their ignorance. Let me give you an example that Jesus uses in the New Testament. If you happen to know that a widow's house is worth $100,000, but she'll take $50,000 for it, and you give her $50,000 and turn right around the next day in order to sell it for $100,000, that's guile. That's taking advantage of her ignorance to her hurt. It's not Christian. Jesus made it clear that when the Pharisees did that, as crafty as they thought they were, Jesus said they were sinning. They were selling widows' houses. Not that they shouldn't earn a good profit for buying and selling. That's not the point. The point was that they were taking advantage of someone's ignorance to their hurt. A third thing that he tells us to put off is hypocrisies. Now, we're used to using the word hypocrisies to mean counterfeit piety, aren't we? That we have a notion of piety, perhaps even one that we can live up to, which usually means that it's too low of an idea. But we have an idea of piety that we can live up to, and so those become our shibboleths. You remember when the men of Benjamin were coming through and they said, well, say shibboleth, and they would say sibboleth. And they would know that they weren't the right kind of people. Well, they're not our kind, you see. So we have taboos or shibboleths, don't we? You see, especially in American fundamental religion, we have this whole set of cultural shibboleths that have been added to the gospel that really, not only do they not make any sense, what they do is they make a counterfeit piety. They make a piety that we can live up to rather than comparing ourselves to the Word of God, realizing what sinners we are, and confessing and forsaking our sin. Instead, we have a false notion of the do's and don'ts we can live up to, and then we have the hypocrisy then of ignoring God's Word. Well, that is one use of the word hypocrisy. But notice that we're not only to lay aside all malice and all guile, but also all hypocrisies. And the fact that hypocrisies is used in the plural certainly implies, if not actually stating, that there is more than one way of being a hypocrite. Well, we might have the application of counterfeit friendships, counterfeit allegiances, saying that we have an allegiance to something, but acting as though we don't. Saying that we're friends to someone, but not acting like a friend. Making a promise that we don't intend to keep. Saying things that we know aren't true. You see, all of those are hypocrisies, aren't they? All of them have this in common. They're all counterfeits. They're non-genuine. They're not the real article. By the way, do you know how they train treasury agents to recognize counterfeit money? By making them so familiar with the real thing that they notice any deviation at all. That's exactly right. And so how do we recognize hypocrisies in our life? By becoming so familiar with true piety that anything else shows up as just a blatant departure from the truth. That's how we know hypocrisy. That's how a treasury agent knows a counterfeit. Then he tells us further that we're to put aside all envies. You've heard me speaking before about how the psalmist proclaims again and again that we're not to envy the wicked. Well, what does the psalmist mean by envying the wicked? What do I mean when I speak of envying the wicked? What does Peter mean here when he speaks of putting aside envies? Well, envy is simply this: grieving at the well-being of another. Do you hate it when somebody else does well? Well, then you're envying them. Now, if you wish you had what they had, you're also coveting. But the envying is just being grieved at God's blessing being poured out on somebody else. Again, I think the root of it has to do with the fact that we'd a whole lot rather God were using that blessing on us. But whatever our motive might be, Peter tells us, lay aside those envies. Someone else has greater wealth than we do? Rejoice. They have to face that temptation now, not you. Someone have greater abilities? Pray for them that they'll use it to God's glory. Someone else have greater fame? Is someone else labor more successful than yours? Then rejoice in the good. That's what love does. And remember, this is all being pulled out now from the fervent love that we're to have for one another. So when we see someone else's labors being crowned with success by the Lord, what should be our response? Well, if our response is, I wish God had done that for me instead of him, that's envy. And is covetousness. And Peter says, lay it aside. Just put it off. Quit being that way. And finally, evil speaking. And all evil speakings. Let's turn. I said we wouldn't do a whole lot of moving around in Scripture, but let's do just this one. In 2 Corinthians 12:20 and in Romans 1:30, we see that same word in the Greek translated backbiting. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. You see there where where Paul is talking about putting off the same sorts of things that Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter 2, 1, that we're to put off backbiting, we're to put off defaming one another, of looking for examples to find something wrong in somebody else's life. Look, how deep do you suppose I would have to be able to see into your heart to find wickedness? Not too far. And how far would you have to be able to see into my heart to find wickedness? Probably less far still. Yes, if we want to, we can find things wrong with one another. Peter acknowledges that and Paul acknowledges that. And they say, quit doing it though. Just quit backbiting one another. Quit envying one another. Quit talking about one another behind one another's back. Quit gnashing on one another with your teeth. Just lay it aside. And here it's translated evil speaking because we need to understand that that kind of speech is not. And listen, listen what a pious veneer we often put on it. Well, I'm just sharing this with you so you'll be able to pray intelligently for him. I hope the reason you're laughing is because you know that you've said that. Listen, we are not to backbite, we're not to whisper, we're not to have things going on behind one another's back that we aren't saying to that person. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us how to handle things. If we think somebody has wronged us, you know, if we really believe that they've wronged us, what does Matthew 18 tell us to do? Go to him, one-on-one, just between him and thee, right? Then if he won't hear thee, then you can talk behind his back. No. Then take a couple of others and see if you can't restore that brother. Now, what's the objective through all of that in Matthew 18? As you can see, as the process becomes wider and wider, until finally it's being told to the church. What is the objective through all of that? To restore the brother. And listen, if it's our intention to really pray for someone intelligently, then let's go to them and sit down with them, get down on our knees, and pray with them intelligently. And not go behind their back and ask someone else, oh, would you pray for this brother's great sin? Let me tell you about the sin you're praying for. That's just wicked. And that's what Peter calls it here. He doesn't say it that it's neutral speaking. He says it's evil speaking. Not only is it speaking about evil, it's also evil when we do it. Well, are there any applications that we might draw from verse 1? Well, I hope so. I hope that this is making it past your notebook to your heart. I hope that you're thinking, as you're hearing, how am I going to change because I heard this? What am I going to lay aside? What have I done this week that I need to confess to the Lord, lay it aside, and quit doing it? What has happened in my life? How did I relate to my wife, to my husband, to my children, to my parents, to my boss, to my employees? How did I relate to the people that I dealt with day in and day out that involved guile, malice, hypocrisies, evil speaking, hypocrisies? How did I relate, and how can I lay that aside? I hope what you're thinking now is not along the lines, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as those publicans out there who act this way, but instead you're thinking, like the publican, how can God have mercy on me? How can I lay this aside? How can I repent? Our first application is this. Even the most reformed of Christians must concern themselves with the most foul of sins. You are not above the foulest sin that can be committed any more than David was above the sin of grieving too long for Absalom and discouraging all the people. Any more than David was above sinning even with Bathsheba and falling and causing his family to fall for a generation and even placing at risk the Davidic covenant. No, even the most reformed of Christians still are subject to the foulest of sins. And therefore, we must be always examining our hearts. We must be always examining our minds. Is this me? Am I the man? Is Nathan talking about me? And if that's going through your mind, is Dick talking about me? Then I probably am. Or, if what's going through your mind is, he's not talking about me, then I probably am. Yes, you can apply this. Another application. To be pleasing to God, we must act lawfully toward men. I know we love to congratulate ourselves about how reformed we are in our worship, and sometimes it seems like we're going to throw our shoulders out, patting ourselves on the back. But in order for God to accept our worship, we also must behave ourselves lawfully toward men. We also have to guard that relationship that we have with one another and even with those outside the church. These sins of man against man, these second table sins, if you will, must also be laid aside if we would receive the Word of God correctly or properly. We're going to see in verse 2 how as newborn babes we are to receive, we're to desire, we're to long after this sincere, logical milk. But when we do receive it, what's going to stand in the way of our receiving it is not simply sins of the first table, but sins also of the second table as well. These sins that Peter has spoken of here that demonstrate that we don't fervently love one another. When we have malice, when we have guile, when we have hypocrisies, when we have evil speakings, when we have envyings toward one another, we're not fervently loving one another. And Peter says that will stand between us and a proper worship of God. Third, note, and I touched on this, note how many times he says all malice, all guile, all evil speakings, how inclusive his language is, that we're to lay aside all of these wickednesses. Ecclesiastes says, how many flies does it take to spoil the apothecary? One fly. That's all it takes to spoil the apothecary. So here we're being told to lay aside all of them because one sin of malice, one sin of guile can spoil our loving relationship that we're to have one with another. How many sins do we have to harbor to be a sinner? Just one. And how many sins do we have to hold against a brother to be unforgiving? Just one. And so he tells us here to lay aside all malice, all guile, all envyings, and so forth. And finally, note how all of these things go together. Notice, if you will, that evil speaking is pretty much the result of envy, guile, malice, and hypocrisy. Well, Scripture never leaves us with put off, does it? It also insists that we put on. And so, Peter here, just like a physician. Matthew, have you ever swallowed poison, anything poisonous? I know I could turn over this way and ask, have you ever swallowed anything poisonous? When you go to the doctor, the first thing the doctor is concerned about is getting that poison out of your stomach, isn't it? He has to get the poison out of your stomach, first of all. But then does he stop there? Does he say, well, now that you've got the poison out, you never have to worry about eating again? No. He says that in addition to that, now you also need to take some milk. right? Or whatever it might be, maybe some bread to take care of the lining of your stomach. And then eventually you'll have good food to strengthen you from such a terrible thing as having to regurgitate all of that nastiness in your stomach. Well, now Peter is going to tell us in this same thing, just like a good physician, he's going to tell us not only do we have to get rid of the poison in our stomach, we also have to line our stomach with something good for us. Good, sincere, milk of the word is translated here. The word of God. And so he exhorts us to a further duty, and that is that we have a constant desire for God's word. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that there is a tense involved here in the Greek that we don't really have such a thing in the English. It's what's called aorist tense. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. It comes from a couple of words. The word a means not, and then aoristo means limited or set down. And so the aorist tense is kind of an unlimited tense. It's not really a tense in the sense that we think of it in English. Sometimes in English we think of tense as being something having to do with time, don't we? That, you know, something happened in the past, so that's past tense, and something's happening now, so that's present tense, or something's going to happen, so that's future tense. But this particular tense has to do more with the kind of action that's involved than it does with the time. It's usually thought of as a preterist tense, but it doesn't have to be. That is to say, it doesn't have to be past tense. And in this case, it's not. When it's used in the imperative, it's not. And here what we have is an aorist imperative, and it's an aggressive aorist. And what that idea is start immediately. Don't delay. We used to say in the military, ASAP. You know what that means, ASAP? As soon as possible. Start immediately. Don't delay. Start now desiring the sincere milk of the word. And because of the way this tense works, because of the fact that it's an ingressive, it means, and keep on desiring it until further notice. Don't call us, we'll call you. That way. Just keep on desiring it until further notice. And so what is it that we're to desire? What is it we're to keep on desiring? What is it that we're to not quit desiring? Well, it's God's word. It's God's, if you'll let me translate it literally, it's God's logical milk. The word that's translated here for milk of the word is actually God's logical milk. God is interested in changing our minds. He's interested in having us think the way he thinks. Now that doesn't mean logic in a strict Aristotelian sense of logic. What it means is, just as the word logos in Greek means word or discourse or reason or idea, so here it's the same idea. That which is milk pertaining to the word. It's something that's to permeate our minds. It's something that our mind is to be so permeated by it that we can't imagine thinking another way. You know, when you go from one culture to another, it's impossible sometimes to understand even the language of that culture because you don't have the same way of thinking that that culture does. So, for example, when one attempts to learn Chinese, one of the things that the teacher will teach along with the language itself is cultural studies or area studies or something about the history of the people. And the reason that that's there is not just to give you a break from memorizing paradigms of verbs. That's not the reason that it's there. The reason it's there is to help you understand how those people think. And so we too are to think Christianly. We're to think logically, that is, after God's word, after God's logos. We're to think as God thinks in his word. That is to be our culture. Now, what that means is this. As we do the things that we do, whatever God's called us to do, if God's called us into the field of pharmacy, if he's called us into the field of food service, if he's called us into the field of computer programming, if he's called us into the field of engineering, or consulting, or whatever happens to be the field to which God has called us, we are to prophesy into that field. We are to speak God's word into that field. We are to speak Christianly and act Christianly and think Christianly as we approach that aspect of culture. Now, what has happened in the 20th century, listen, what has happened in the 20th century is that we have let culture prophesy to us. We have let America tell us how to be, rather than us telling America how to be. Rather than us standing before kings and prophesying the word of God, basically we have retreated into little enclaves and said, this is good enough for us. Well, no, it's not. It's not good enough for us because God didn't call us to this. God called us to think Christianly about everything that we do. Christian thinking is not just something that we do on Sunday morning for an hour. Christian thinking is something that we do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, this milk, this word, must be sincere. Now, what does that mean? Does that simply mean, well, kind of like we use the word in a very loose way, saying, well, as long as a person is sincere, it doesn't really matter what they believe? Is that what the word sincere means? Not at all. The word sincere there means unadulterated, unchanged, unmixed. The sincere milk of the word has not been mixed with human traditions and commandments. It has not been mixed with ungodly culture. Rather than sitting back and letting culture change the word is supposed to be changing culture. Do you see the difference? Do you see which one then subdues the other? Do you see which one takes dominion, if you will, over the other? When God's word is being spoken into culture, when God's word is being spoken into all of life, it's being done by people who are being changed by that same word. Now, let me lower my voice, because as excited as I am about this, as exercised as I am about this, I don't want you to turn me off simply because I'm speaking loudly. And did you ever notice that sometimes people will actually listen more carefully if you whisper? Well, I want you to get this. God expects you to change. Children, if you didn't get anything else in your notes, write that down. Put it in your day book. Check it out each morning. God expects you to change. And what do you suppose the standard is to which you're supposed to be changing? God's word and nothing else. We're not adding anything else to it. He uses the illustration of newborns here. And children, there was a time when you were newborns and your mom and dad could hold you just practically in their hands, just tiny little toes and fingers and so forth. And parents, no matter how big your children get, I assure you, no matter how big they get, you still think of them at times as those little newborn babes with the tiny little toes and fingers. But when you look at a new life like that, you say, what potential there is in that new life. And if you have a baby in your house for very long at all, some of you have a lot of babies, some of you have one baby, but if you've had a baby in your house for any amount of time at all, there's no question in your mind. There's no doubt in your mind when they're hungry. They just don't mind saying so. And they say so in insistent terms. They let you know that they want to eat and they're not interested in waiting for it. Now, that's the way we're commanded here to desire God's word. The illustration of the milk and the newborn is to bring to mind how a newborn won't settle for eating once in a while. When he's hungry, he's got to have milk. And mothers, you can vouch for this. I've seen it, but I haven't experienced it the way you have. But one of the harder things to do is to move a baby from mother's milk over to solid food. Is that about right? Because they're used to receiving that milk when they cry for it. Now, I'm going to help you ask the right questions. I can't give you the answers, but I'm going to help you to ask the right questions. Is that the kind of desire you have for God's Word? Is that the desire that you have to assemble with God's people, to hear God's Word explained and expounded? Are you making whatever arrangements you have to make to be here when the Word of God is available? Are you doing the same thing a newborn babe does for milk? Are you crying for more? Not to where you're oversatisfied. Even honey, the psalmist tells us, does what? The proverb says that eventually you get so much honey you even get sick of that, right? We're not talking about becoming oversatisfied. But is it a chore for you to come to the house of the Lord? Is it a chore? I noticed when I was a child, children, maybe you've noticed this as well, that as hard as it was to get up and go to school in the morning, it was almost never hard for me to get up 2 hours or 3 hours earlier than that in order to go on a field trip or a day trip to the carnival or to the amusement park or to go fishing or to do the things that I really wanted to do. Now, have you all noticed that about yourselves? Have you noticed that it's really easier to get up sometimes on a day that there's something you're really looking forward to than on days that there's something happening that you're not really looking forward to that much? Okay, if you've noticed that about yourself, then my next question to you is, how do you feel about Sunday morning? Is it a morning when you just love getting up? Because this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to be able to go and hear the Word of God preached again. I'm going to be able to find another way to apply God's Word to my life so that I can change more and more into His likeness. So that I can be conformed more and more to His character. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Am I looking forward to having that sword pierce me through the heart? Or is it kind of hard for me to drag myself out of bed in the morning? It's difficult for you to drag yourself out of bed in the morning, on Sunday morning. Then you still don't have the right relationship with the Word of God. I'll just put it that simply and that straightforwardly. I'm not saying this to be harsh. I'm saying this so that you'll profit. And the way that you need to profit is by examining. Why is it that it's difficult for me to pile out? I'm using the vernacular. Why is it difficult for me to arise in time? Look, y'all have been coming to this church. Most of you have been coming to this church long enough to know how long it takes to get here. Right? If you live 5 minutes away, or if you live an hour away, or if you live an hour and a half away, you know how long it takes to get here. Okay? Remember when we begin, this is math. Remember when we begin, back out that much time. If it takes you an hour and a half to get here, and we start at 9:30, then go back to 8 o'clock. That's when you leave. Now, how long is it going to take you to get ready before that? I don't know. If it takes an inordinate amount of time, maybe the thing you need to do... See, I'm helping you apply these things. Then perhaps the thing you need to do is lay out your clothes and take your baths and your showers the night before. There's nothing unlawful about preparing for the Sabbath. There's nothing unlawful about us spending some time on Saturday evening making sure that nothing is going to interfere with our arrival at the house of God on time. There's nothing wrong with us even going to bed early. If we need a certain amount of sleep, and listen, some people need more sleep than others. Unquestionably true. Some people need more sleep than others. But on Saturday night, that means going to bed earlier. It doesn't mean getting up later on Sunday morning. And so I want to help you. I want to help you be here when the Word of God is being preached. Why? Because I know that nothing can change your life but the Word of God. And so, Yeah, be here. And here's another way. This is something that we're going to institute immediately. We're not going to wait until it's possible. We're just going to go ahead and do it. Beginning today, right after the morning worship service, after the children have had a chance to receive a blessing from the pastor and we've all had an opportunity to put our things away and so forth, the men of the church are going to be meeting with the session so that we can discuss the impact and importance of the sermon. Do you know what we need to get in the habit of doing? And this, what we're doing now is we're helping you develop a good habit. Now, if you don't want this good habit, just don't stay and don't show up. Don't be there. And then you won't have to have this good habit. But if you want this good habit, we're going to make it available for you to help you profit. Here's something that I've noticed. And I say this to my shame as well as to yours. It seems to me as though we are willing as a people, after the worship service, to talk about almost anything but the sermon. Have you noticed that about us? And I speak not just to you, but to me as well. Because part of my job is to remind you to talk about the sermon. When do you think God is going to press home applications from the sermon more than right after it's been preached? Do you think you're going to remember the sermon better Wednesday afternoon? Or Thursday morning? No. It's going to be pressed home most of all immediately after it's preached. And so, so that we will develop the good habit of talking about the sermon. How can we apply it? How can I help you apply it so that we can develop that good habit? We're going to start by doing it as a group. And David and I will meet with the men of the church and we'll discuss. What did we hear this morning that we can apply to the life of the church? Or how can we privately begin to apply these things? I'm going to show you something that some of you may have never seen, and some of you haven't seen for a long time. However, I have noticed that not many of you have been asking for refills. In fact, nobody has asked me for a refill. Recognize these? The top, it says daily Bible reading. And remember what they're for? They're as a tool to remind us. Now, it may be, I'm not making accusations, it may be that some of you have found a better tool for your daily Bible readings. And if you have found a better one, share it with us so that we can all use it. If you haven't found a better one, why aren't we asking for refills? You see, what this does is it allows you to put in a date, a when, a passage. It allows you to summarize the passage that you've just read. It allows you to find some good use. Now, what that means is this. Maybe in the passage you've just read, there's a sin reproved. Maybe a judgment threatened or even inflicted upon the people of God. Maybe there's a duty required, a comfort held forth, a doubt resolved, a promise to believe. All of those are good uses, aren't they? How many of you are just as comfortable in the Word of God as you care to be? I better not see any hands. Well, this is a way. And listen, when you use this on a day-by-day basis, day in, day out, do you know what you end up with? You end up with a notebook of God's Word, of the various things you found in the passages as you went through the Psalms, as you went through the Proverbs, as you went through the Gospels, as you went through the Epistles, as you went through the historical books of the Old Testament, whatever it might be. I've shown you how to do it for almost 3 years now. Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, we read a chapter of Scripture, and then I summarize it for you and find a good use. You know how to do it. You've seen it done again and again, haven't you? That's what these are for. And am I going to insist that you use them? No. If I insisted upon it, then what would it be? The traditions and commandments of men. But you have a good tool available to you. And if you have a better tool, I want to know about it. Because I want the best tool available to me. So, a new life requires suitable food. Someone who's had their stomachs emptied requires new food. And just as infants desire common milk, so we also are called upon to have that same sort of incessant desire for God's Word. So that just can't keep you away. Well, you know, I just can't find time. Yes, you can. You're just not looking the right places yet. If you can't find time by yourself, come to the session. We'll help you find time. That's one of the things that we do, is we help people find time. I tell this story not to toot my horn. I don't mean it that way. I hope you understand that. But I learned Hebrew during my lunch hour. I just set lunch aside and studied Hebrew. Now, say, well, how much Hebrew can you learn in an hour? Not much. But I eat lunch every day. So the next day I had another hour. And the next day I had another hour. And the next, before you know it, at the end of the work week, I had 5 hours of Hebrew. Well, that's as much contact as sometimes you'll have in a Hebrew course in seminary. A Hebrew course in seminary sometimes will be only 4 hours of contact. Well, that's how we do things. We find time not in two-hour chunks or one-day chunks or half-day chunks. You know how we find time? We find time in 5-minute chunks and 1-minute chunks and 30-minute chunks and 1-hour chunks. We redeem the time. We buy it back. We used to waste it, and now we're not going to waste it anymore. We're going to buy back that time that we spend watching the news. What is it that's so important for you to know on the news anyway? And by the way, I know I'm getting long-winded. That's okay. This has been a long time saying. Or a long time needing said. Have you ever noticed how, I'm using now the illustration of the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of you just have a real hard time setting time aside to sit down and watch Dan Rather? How many of you find that really difficult? That there's a real spiritual battle going on to keep you from sitting down and watching Dan Rather? There's none. One of the easiest things in the world to do is just to plop down in front of the television set and watch Dan Rather. There's no spiritual battle going on. Why do you suppose there's a spiritual battle about praying for God's people? Why do you suppose there's a spiritual battle over getting into God's Word? Because the devil doesn't want you there. Devil is perfectly happy with you watching Dan Rather. So, if you watch the news 3 times a week, quit it. And you just gained 1.5 hours of prayer time. And believe me, your session would appreciate an extra 1.5 hours of prayer from you. We need it. We have some terribly difficult decisions coming up for us over the next 6 to 12 months. And we need your prayers for wisdom in a worse way. So, yeah, I know it's going to be a greater battle to pray than it will be to watch Dan Rather. Or who? And I'm not pushing CBS, you know, any of the others. I realize that it's going to be a difficult spiritual battle for you to take the time away from the things that you've been used to doing and do spiritual warfare during that time. But I'm appealing to you that for your good, for your profit, and for the profit of this church, that's what you're going to have to do. That we are facing some spiritual battles in the next 6 to 12 months that we can't do without having prayer warriors in this church without having people who are so committed. And I'm saying this now in a figurative sense, but I won't get mad if you take me literally. People that are so eager for the Word of God that when I show up out here at the door to unlock the building, you're waiting for me. We should be so eager for the Word of God that it's hard to keep us away. We should be so eager for the application of God's Word that you're just ringing my phone off its hook saying, "Pastor, I came across a passage in today's quiet time and I can't find anything. Help!" It was dry today. What can you do for me? I didn't know how to pray. How can you help? I don't get calls like that. But I should. Shouldn't I? You know your hearts. You know your quiet times. You know your devotions. I should be getting calls like that, shouldn't I? This has been a hard sermon to prepare. It's been a hard sermon to preach. It's been from the heart. And I want you to understand that I'm not saying these things to be mean. I'm saying these things for your profit. David, Elder Seacamp, asked me, not just this week, but he's asked me a number of times in the past, say, "Well, sometimes you just seem so discouraged by the fact that we're willing to talk about almost anything other than the sermon." He said, "Maybe if we were to come up afterwards and tell you what an appreciation that we have for the sermon, that would help." Well, no. I don't need that any more than I need for you to stand up at the end or in the middle and applaud. I don't need that. Let me tell you what is an encouragement. An encouragement is when you do what the Word of God says. When you grow by the Word of God. That's what's encouraging to me. Let me quote one of the old church fathers, a man named John Chrysostom. And John Chrysostom was, unlike me, an eloquent man. John Chrysostom actually could preach so that people would stand up in the middle of his sermons and applaud. Here's what he says about the ministry. "For to begin with," now John Chrysostom was living at the end of the 300s, at the end of the 4th century. But as he's speaking here, it's almost as though he's been reading our mail. Listen to this. "For to begin with, the majority of those who are under the preacher's charge are not minded to behave towards them as towards teachers, but disdaining the part of learners, they assume instead the attitude of those who sit and look on at the public games. They want to be entertained. For the public are accustomed to listen not for profit, but for pleasure, sitting like critics of tragedies and of musical entertainment." The same John Chrysostom. This next quotation from him is actually from a time when people were applauding and he had to tell them to sit down. He says, "For the praise of the speaker does not consist in applause, but in the zeal of the hearers for godliness." Not in noise made just at the time of hearing, but in a lasting earnestness for God's Word. Do you want to tell me how much you appreciated the sermon? Then live it. Do, and don't just hear. Be like those who built their house not upon sand, but upon the bedrock of God's Word. Father, as Thou hast given us hard things to hear because of the hardness of our heart, we pray that Thou wouldst soften our hearts, that Thou wouldst take away the stony heart and grant to us hearts of flesh, that we might hear Thy word, and having heard, that we might do all Thy commandments. For our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us hearts to keep thy commandments, to know thy word, to long earnestly to desire as newborn babes the sincere milk of thy word. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.